Well, we're working our way through the book of Leviticus. Never thought we'd spend so much time in the book of Leviticus, but here we are. We're working our way through the books of Moses because a while ago we decided that Luke tells us that when Jesus was a boy, he grew in wisdom and knowledge and in the respect of those who were around him. And we learned that Jesus had to learn about God in spite of the fact that he was God, because he needed to enter into our experience and demonstrate for us how God wanted us to live. And so we thought, well, if Jesus could learn about God by going to synagogue every week and hearing the readings from the Torah, and if you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man who went to the bosom of Abraham when he died, and the rich man was in the lake of fire, and he said to Abraham, would you please send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue? And no, I can't do that. Well, could he at least go to my family, to my relatives, and warn them about this place? If you remember in the parable, Jesus said, well, they have Moses and the prophets, and they hear from them every week. And he said, no, but if someone were to go to him, to them from the dead, they would listen to him. And Jesus said, well, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. And I think when he did that, he said that a little tongue-in-cheek, because he knew that he would rise from the dead and they still wouldn't listen to him. But the point was that the words of Moses were read every week, and one reason that God spoke of these words to Moses was so that the Israelites would know who God is and would understand what he is doing in human history, why he created them as a nation, what his purpose and plan was, not only for the nation, but for them individually. And last week we talked about the things that hold us together and the things that make us different as we went through the many chapters that talked about how God wanted the Israelites to be holy, that is, set apart and different from the nations around them, because God understood that as a nation they were going to face many challenges, and in order to remain a nation, they had to have certain things that bound them together, that gave them a sense of unity, but also made them different from the nations that were around them. And one of the things that does that both ways, it ties a people together and it makes them separate from others, is the traditions that the nation celebrates and the common history that they share. That's why we see in our day people trying to destroy our heroes from history and take away from us the traditions and the holidays that mark us as a people, even as they did this past week with the Columbus Day. These traditions serve a purpose, a very important purpose, in helping to create an identity that all people, or at least most people in the nation, can share. In today's lesson, we're going to see how God establishes a calendar of special days and seasons for Israel, that as they celebrate these seasons together, two things happen. First of all, it promotes a sense of unity among the people as they're all celebrating the same thing. Secondly, it's educating the people. It's reminding them of their common history. And if they have the eyes to see it, it's letting them know what God plans to do for the future. Now, that's always a difficult one. We always see in the past with 2020 vision, and we tend to see the future more with cataracts on our eyes. But we have the New Testament to help us to identify what the meaning of some of these seasons were. We're told that these seasons are to be like shadows of a thing to come. In other words, when the sun is shining brightly and an object casts a shadow, if all you see is the shadow, you still very often can identify the real thing. If you see a shadow of something that's long and tall and then branches out, you know it's a tree. Or maybe you've seen the commercial for Liberty Insurance, where a salesman for Liberty is leaning on his car and he's looking up in the sky and he sees his light like a flashlight beam and the shadow of something that looks like the Geico gecko. And he gets really bent out of shape until he finds out it's his emu. Now, how an emu can be a spokesman for insurance, I haven't figured out. But once he realizes it's the emu, then he's not concerned anymore because he knows he's a friend of his. So sometimes when we first see the shadow, we mistake its meaning. But when someone is there to clarify it for us, then it becomes more clear. And so Jesus might say that when he came, by the time he came, the Jewish people had begun taking meanings from the festivals that were not exactly the bedrock meaning that God put in them. They're still appropriate meanings, but they're not the essence of what those seasons were meant to be. But as we look through the New Testament and look at the chapter from Leviticus chapter 23 that goes through the seven special times of the year for the Jewish people, maybe we'll get a good idea of what it has to say, not only for the Jewish people, but for us as well. The calendar of the Jewish year is based on nature and the cycles of nature, which is not surprising because God is the God who created nature. And one thing we notice with God is a consistency. The way he treats something over here is going to be the same way he treats it over here. He put certain principles into creation, and those principles apply to the seasons of the church year as well. The special days that are marked out in Leviticus 23 are seven in number. One of them is a weekly festival. Three of them are festivals that take place in the spring and early summer. And three of them are festivals that take place in the autumn. The Jewish year, a religious year, began with Sabbath, the celebrating of the Sabbath every week. The word Sabbath means rest, and it's related to the word Shvi, which is the Hebrew word for seven. The seventh day was a day of rest. So in the creation account, we read God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. And then at Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments had to do with the Sabbath. And in explaining that commandment, God said, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day, therefore he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So this Sabbath day is a day of rest. And there's a lot of meanings associated with it. It's one of the richest special days of the Jewish year or of any religion's year. It goes much deeper than just being a day of rest. But the main theme of it is you work 6 days, and on the seventh day, you rest and you recharge yourself. That Sabbath rest, the writer of Hebrews says, not only gives you a rest every 7 days, but it also points ahead to a time of rest that God is going to give to all his people. And so the Jewish people, as they settled in the land, the Israelites looked ahead to God establishing them in the land and giving them as a nation a time of rest, sort of a golden age in the future. Then the early festivals came. First of all, Passover. Passover is probably the identifying season for the Jewish people. It identifies how they became a nation, that God brought them out of slavery and establish them as a nation, that on the Passover they slew the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts, and when the angel of death that was sent to Egypt to kill the firstborn of every household and of every barn, because firstborn of the animals as well, When he would see that blood, he would pass over that house. And that's how it got its name, Passover. So it was sort of a celebration of moving from death to life, from slavery to freedom, from being a part of another nation to being their own nation. And then closely associated with Passover, a festival that often got forgotten as the years went by, or got redefined, the festival of what's called first fruits. And according to Leviticus 23, this was a celebration that took place when the first signs of harvest, of the spring harvest, were come. They would bring the first harvest, the early harvest, and give it to God as an expression of faith that what they had a little of, he would give them plenty of by the end of the harvest. And eventually this celebration of first fruits was pegged on the calendar on the Passover following, or the Sabbath following Passover. In other words, Passover would come, and then the Sabbath that followed the Passover would mark the festival of first fruits. If you remember, when Jesus was crucified, according to our calendar, he was crucified on a Friday. The women who were watching wanted to prepare his body for burial, but that evening was the beginning of the Sabbath. And so they went home and rested according to the commandment. And then the day after the Sabbath, which is our Sunday, the women took the spices, they went to the tomb, and they found that Jesus was risen. On the first day of the week, after the Sabbath of Passover, was the festival of first fruits. And in the life of Jesus, just as Passover marked his death, so first fruits marked the resurrection. And then 7 weeks later, you count, according to Leviticus, you count 7 weeks after the first fruits, and that's the festival of Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks, because that's the Hebrew word for weeks. And that was the spring Passover, the spring harvest festival. And then in the fall came that very special month, which we hear about every September, beginning with what they called the Feast of Trumpets. The blowing of the trumpet in Israelite history, when the trumpet blew, that meant the nation was to gather together. It was a gathering. You blow the trumpet so that when you're fighting in a battle, you blow the trumpet to bring all the soldiers together to fight. When you're a nation and it's time for a festival that everyone's participating in, you blow the trumpet and all the people gather at wherever the central worship site is, which ended up being Jerusalem, and the people gather together and they celebrate together. We call it now Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, because that's what that day marks on the calendar. They had two calendars. They had a religious calendar and they had a civil calendar. The one calendar began with Passover. The other calendar began with Rosh Hashanah. And then the high festival, or the high holy day of the Jewish year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This was the day, the one day out of the year, when the high priest would be allowed to enter into the holiest part of the temple, offer a sacrifice first for himself so that he could be accepted by God, then offer a sacrifice for the nation so that that would symbolize that all the sins committed by the nation that in the year previous to that would now be atoned for, would be covered by the blood of the sacrifice. And then that would usher in the festival of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles or Shelters, where for 1 week, all the men in Israel would gather together in Jerusalem. They would build temporary shelters or put up tents. They would live in tents for a week as a reminder to them of how God had preserved them through the Exodus for 40 years. They had lived in tents and had traveled from place to place, God provided them food to eat, water to drink, kept them healthy, and kept their clothing from wearing out. This was their religious calendar, and it was a celebration of the cycle of life, not only natural life, but religious life, a cycle of the life that God was offering to them. And though the Israelites were to celebrate each of these in turn according to specific instructions given here and elsewhere in the Torah, today the Christian is not required to celebrate these, but is still invited to study them and to learn the lessons that they have to teach. And that's what I'd like to spend the rest of my message talking about. What do these festivals mean to us? What do they teach us about what God is doing in our lives and what He is doing in human history as we find ourselves in it? I mentioned that the first and most basic celebration is that of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was the foundation of life in Israel. It was a family celebration. The family would gather on the Sabbath and would do certain things that would remind them of the pivotal role that God had in their history and in the history of creation. For the Christian, the Sabbath, the emphasis of Sabbath, is of course rest. And the Christian finds his or her rest in the fact that God accepts us not because of the work we do, but as we rest in Christ and trust that His obedience and His righteousness will be credited to us, just as our sin got credited to Him on the cross, and in dying He paid the penalty for it. So we are reminded that we are to find rest in Christ. As God's people, we are not to be anxious. And so Paul tells us, don't be anxious about anything. You know what to do if you have anxiety. Share your anxiety with God. Tell Him what's bothering you. Tell Him what you need. Tell Him what you'd like Him to do. It doesn't guarantee He'll do it, but it guarantees that you know He understands and cares. And it gives you a sense that God is at work in whatever may be happening in your life. But there's a deeper meaning. That rest is promised by Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 28, when He cries out to the crowd, "Come to Me and take My yoke upon you, and I will give you rest. Come to Me, all you who are weary, and find your rest in Me." But we're also told that there is coming a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So the Sabbath marks not only the beginning of our life with God, but the fulfillment of our life with God. That Sabbath rest He's referring to is the resurrection, when all things are made new, when our struggle with sin is over, and when our struggle with sickness and despair and sadness, all kinds of physical and emotional and psychological distresses, are finally over. So we have something to carry us through day by day, and we also have something to look forward to. It marks sort of a brackets on the either end of our life. The beginning of our life in Christ, we rest in Him. During our life in Christ, we find solace in Him, and we rest in what He has done for us and trust in His promises. And then at the end, we enter into an entire endless period of rest. Then comes the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Matzah. The Jewish festival reminded them how God used the blood of a lamb to protect the Israelites from the angel of death in order to free Israel and make them a nation. But in the upper room, recorded in particular in the Gospel of John, Jesus takes that meaning of the Passover and He redefines it. In each of the Gospels, we are told that Jesus, when He took the cup, said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." The blood of Christ enables us to believe that when the time comes for us to end our earthly life, death as the world knows it will not affect us, but death will pass over us as we rest during that time and await the trumpet call that we'll be talking about in a moment, that calls us to wake up to the new life that God has created for us, at which time we will find ourselves in our resurrected state. Just as Passover marked the beginning of a new nation for the Israelites and was the beginning of their identity as God's people, we are told that Jesus does the same for us. Peter writes that God is making us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. For the Israelites, Passover marked a shift from slavery to freedom. For the Christian, Passover reminds us of a movement from darkness into light. There is a freedom involved. It's freedom from the tyranny of sin. Tyranny in terms of its punishment, death, and tyranny in terms of its power in our lives, because we believe that as we grow in Christ, we gain the power to overcome the sin that afflicts us. Along with the feast of Passover was the feast of the season of Passover was the feast of unleavened bread. And in the beginning, unleavened bread was a symbol of the haste in which Israel had to leave Egypt. They had to leave quickly. They didn't have time for the yeast to work in a lump of dough. They had to make unleavened bread, eat it quickly, and be on their way. But Paul gives to that unleavened bread a new meaning as he writes to the Corinthians. He's talking about yeast as a symbol of sin and how just a little bit of sin can pollute a whole loaf. He says, "Don't you know a little yeast affects the whole batch of dough? So clean out the old yeast that you may be a new batch of dough, which you are, in fact, without yeast, that is, without sin. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. So let us celebrate the festival not with the old yeast of vice and evil, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." So we see how Jesus Christ transforms these old festivals and gives them a new and slightly different emphasis. We're also told in Corinthians that the Passover meal or our communion service proclaims the death of Christ, connected as it is with the Passover lamb, until he comes again. And so just like with the Sabbath, there's a present element of the festival and there's also a future element that we look forward to. The future element is the promise that Jesus will one day return. But before we get to that, we have the celebration of the Feast of First Fruits. This is the day after the Sabbath that began the Passover, the presentation of the first fruits. And we recognize this as the day Jesus was raised from the dead. And Paul tells us again in Corinthians that Christ has been raised from the dead, a sort of first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. What's he mean by this? Well, if you remember, I said the first fruits was a reference to the early harvest, a reminder that a harvest is coming, sort of like seeing the buds come out on the cherry trees. The cherry blossoms come out, and you know, well, if the cherry blossoms come out, if you wait long enough and the weather cooperates, you're going to have a harvest of cherries. In the same way, with the olive tree, there was often some early olives that would form on the tree, and those were considered the best olives of all, very juicy and sweet. And you could pick them and eat them, but they were a sign that a greater harvest was yet to come. So when Jesus rose from the dead, it was not only telling us that Jesus had conquered death, that Jesus would live forever, but as Jesus himself said, if I live, you also will live. What I'm doing is a sign to you of what God will do for you. He is the first fruits of a greater harvest to come. The harvest is resurrection. He is the first example of resurrection. But a greater harvest will come in the future. Now I said he was the first to be resurrected from the dead. In a sense, this isn't true. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised a young girl from the dead. Elijah raised a youngster from the dead. But these were not resurrections. These were resuscitations, because each person who was raised from the dead eventually died again. On the other hand, you have Enoch and Elijah, who never died but were taken to heaven. Well, they weren't resurrected either, because they never died. Jesus is the first to die, to remain dead, to rise again to life, never to die again. And as the first, he's telling us what's happening in my life will one day happen in your life as well. The presentation of first fruits is a reminder to us that God has resurrection in store for us as well. Then comes the festival of Pentecost. And of course, when I say Pentecost, we usually think of the Christian holiday of Pentecost coming 50 days after Resurrection Day. The word Pentecost means 50 days. But actually, the festival is a Jewish festival. 7 weeks after the offering of the first fruits, we then have a celebration to thank God for the harvest that he's been giving us in the midst of those 7 weeks. For the Christian, the symbolism of Pentecost is perhaps the easiest of all, because we remember how on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples as they were gathered together, and they had new life. They had the very power of God working in them, the same power that was in Jesus, because we were told this is the Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit of God at work at them, but we're also told it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The same Spirit that animated him as he walked in Galilee and Judea is the Spirit that is available to us. And Paul says that as believers, we all have that Spirit. We've been given a taste of that Spirit as a foretaste of a greater experience yet to come. Then we have the season of summer, which has no real festivals to mark it. Just as we have our life, you know, we had our beginning through faith in Christ. We have our trust in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. We have the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then we live our lives in the power of that Spirit. And then in the fall comes the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpet sounds, and I said that the trumpet was a signal for all the Israelites to gather together. And so the Feast of Trumpets is a feast of gathering. And there are two kinds of gathering that this festival marks out for the believer, for the Christian. The first is the gathering that will take place at what Paul calls the last trumpet. In a moment, in the blinking of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are still alive at that time will be changed. In other words, we also will receive our resurrection bodies. The Feast of Trumpets is the promise of the rapture. But for the Jewish people, there is a significance for it too. Because God promises through the prophets that the trumpet will sound and the Israelites will be gathered together, not simply as a nation as they are now, but as the people of God, because God is not finished with the Jews yet. Jeremiah tells us, speaking of seasons, that as long as there is morning and evening, as long as there is summer and winter, as long as the seasons maintain their course, God will keep his promise to Israel. His promises have not been superseded by the church, but the church is a unique and slightly different work that he is doing that one day will be combined with the work he is doing through Israel. And we will understand finally the fullness of the plan of God. So the Feast of Trumpets reminds us not only of our future, but also of the future of Israel. And it reminds us as a people that our attitude toward Israel should never be one of racism or anti-Semitism. We should treat them as the future people of God, the past and future people of God, even as the church is the present people of God. Then comes the highest holy day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is the day when a sin offering is given that cleanses the whole nation. It's not an individual offering, it's a national offering. It's also the day, if you remember, when they take two goats, they slaughter the one goat, and the other goat, they lay their hands on him and they send him out into the wilderness. He's the scapegoat. He's the one who carries the sins of the nation off into the wilderness. The idea is our sins are being separated from us as far as the east is from the west. For the Christian, the Day of Atonement is tied again to the day when Jesus died on the cross. But where the Passover tells us what God did on the cross, calling us out of the world and making us a unique people of God, the church, Yom Kippur tells us how God accomplished this. That as a nation, as a group, the church as a group, not as individual believers alone, but as a group of people through whom God is doing his work, are cleansed by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And that brings us to the final festival of all, the Feast of Shelters. A reminder to us that while we're in the tent of this body, God promises to provide for us until he gives us a new body, a permanent dwelling, that neither age nor experience, pain or sickness or anything else will any longer affect. Jesus talked about this in John's Gospel when he said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And when that place is ready for you, I will come and take you to myself. The resurrection body represents a promise to no longer be living in a temporary shelter. As Peter used to talk about, when I'll be putting off the tent of this body, and then God has prepared for me a permanent dwelling place for his Spirit. And we get a glimpse of that permanent dwelling at the end of Revelation, where we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had ceased to exist, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist." The Jewish festivals described in Leviticus 23 speak of the natural flow of this creation, both in agriculture and in life. The seven seasons from birth to death. The meaning of these feasts for the Christian point to the new life that is ours in Christ, both what he has done and what he promises to do. In them, the order is reversed. It's not the seven seasons of life from birth to death. It's the seven seasons of life from death to birth to new life. So we are told in Hebrews we must be wary that the promise of entering his rest remains open to us. We must be wary not to miss out on that promise, not to seem to have fallen short of it. Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one misses out on the promise due to disobedience. Jesus echoes this in Matthew when he says, "Enter, strive to enter through the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is spacious that leads to death, and there are many on that road. But how narrow is the gate and how difficult the way that leads to life, and there are few that find." And Peter tells us, "For thus an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you." There is a promise of eternal life. There is a promise of being fully God's people. And each of the seven festivals of the Israelites recorded in Leviticus 23 marks out a part of that process. All of them taken together remind us that the goal of God in making himself known to us is not to make us feel good today. It's not even to let us know that someday when we die, we'll live again and maybe even see all of our favorite people. God's plan goes much beyond that. It's a promise to restore us to fellowship with him. And there's a reminder in this that we need to follow through on all seven of the festivals. The Jews were not allowed to attend a couple of the festivals and stay home for the rest. They had to attend each one. In fact, there was a law that all the men in Israel had to gather in Jerusalem for all three major festivals around which the minor festivals were built. For Passover, for the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and for the festival of shelters or booths. And in the age to come, we're told that that festival of shelters or tabernacles is one festival that not only all Israelites will have to attend, but all nations of the world will have to be represented at. And if any nation chooses not to participate for the year following that, they will receive no rain, we are told. Now, these prophecies may only be symbolic in nature, but on the other hand, God may be intending for us to understand them literally, because to do so helps them all to fit together and make sense. And so God is calling on us to understand who we are as his people, to not lose sight of any aspect of this, to not get so blinded in our understanding of God, such a narrow focus that we only see this part or that part of what God is doing for us. It's very easy when we're going through a difficult time to have all our focus be on getting through day to day what that challenge represents. But God is saying, have a wider vision and see that this is only a small part of the story of your life. The story of your life is written out in heaven already. And we are living that out in our lives from day to day. And the advantage is we know the end of the story. If we stay with God and are faithful and trust in him and realize that he is the one who is doing this work in us, and we offer ourselves to him for him to work through us as he sees fit, then we know that there is a glorious time coming when all of these things will be made plain to us, and we will see that all along it's been God who has been at work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Heavenly Father, we know you have a plan for our lives. We know that you have a purpose for each one of us. And we thank you for this purpose, and we thank you for the festivals that give us a glimpse into the greater vision of what you are hoping to do, not only through our individual lives, but through the life of our fellowship, our congregation, and of the larger church, as you plan for us to spend eternity with you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.